Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our loving Heavenly Father, our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check out the great work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 29 of Proverbs, and joining us for the exploration, Dr. George Lobien, longtime pastor of the Lutheran Church of St. Andrew in Silver Spring, Maryland, my own home congregation. Now, he retired to Virginia for a while, and now he's retired to Florida. Still loving to teach the word. Dr. Lobien, welcome.
Oh, thank you. Thank you. Nice to be with you again.
Always a joy to have you. Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study?
Surely. Lord God, we pray that you would give us the wisdom that we need to receive the blessing you have filled your word with. Unleash it in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, that it may be a power there, that you might get glory from our life. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers today, you can join in the discussion at any time during the hour. You can shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call locally 314-821-0850, around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And I apologize to our listener, James, who sent an email yesterday and I had it set aside to get to when we got to those closing verses and I totally forgot. I have to apologize. So, you have any kind of introduction you want to give us to chapter 29, Pastor?
Well, we're in the book of Proverbs, and that's a part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the genre. And one of the big spots is the word wisdom in the whole book. And in the book of Proverbs, that wisdom is more than an IQ. In fact, wisdom even gets personified both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we read in chapter 9, verse 10. And by the way, I just went by a church the other day, and I saw a sign that said, "He who fears God fears nothing else." So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is personified. It is with God in the beginning, before creation. And in the New Testament, we see it personified, and it becomes another name and attribute of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians, "In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And again, "For we preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And to my mind, it's kind of like using wisdom in that context is kind of like what John does with the word in the first chapter of his gospel, referring it to Jesus Christ. And that word was with God from the beginning. For him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made, and so forth. So a lot of these proverbs are attributed to Solomon. They're short, sometimes poetic statements, and in Hebrew poetry, you don't rhyme the words, but you choose a parallel thought. You say one thing in the first strophe, and then you say the same thing, but in a different way in the second strophe. And so we have these statements which have to do with basic truths and human behavior, attitudes, and things like that.
All right. Great intro. I could maybe just summarize that by saying, if we don't get to the logikos of Christ, to the logos of Christ, we missed the very point of the wisdom that's actually being unpacked in these verses for us. So chapter 29, verse 1. "He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing." The stiffened neck is an oft-used phrase of the Old Testament. What's all that about?
Well, it's kind of like an ox that will not accept a yoke. So you can rebuke and attempt to reform a person again and again, but that person remains obstinate and continues in sin and rebellion. And it says he's going to be suddenly destroyed. He's without remedy. You can't fix that situation where there's no repentance, no acceptance of authority or the yoke, if you will, of authority and correction.
So the person who stiffens their neck is like someone who is determined to go on their own way and rejects any counsel that says, that's not really a smart thing to do here. Maybe we need to reflect on this. They're not willing to hear it, huh?
Right. Yep.
Verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people groan.
Yeah. The thing I'd like to say is kind of like the righteous thrive and they recruit more righteous. Similarly, if you have evil people who are in authority, they will multiply. And under them, people will be hurt. Society will suffer. There can be no rejoicing when evil people are in charge of the church and the government, whatever positions of authority there are in the world. That's kind of the short take that I get from it.
Yeah, I think that's right on. Verse 3, he who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. That immediately brings to mind the prodigal son, doesn't it?
Absolutely, yeah, it does, yeah. But the big difference was that the prodigal son kind of came to repentance and then experienced forgiveness. But there's no evidence of that here in verse 3. A man who loves wisdom brings joy to his father, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. It's just like it's a total waste of life.
I wonder about the one of the things we sort of done throughout reading the entire book of Proverbs was to hear the words of the father speaking to his son here. It's the words of our heavenly father speaking to us all as his children. And so sort of living inside of the parable, the waiting father, as Tillich called it, which I think is better than the prodigal son. So we have here a father who is really made glad when his children choose wisdom. And boy, is there any wisdom greater than realizing the blessing we have to actually be and live in the Father's house, not in the far country, not squandering the wealth that he's given us on just passing pleasures, but realizing what it is to really live in the Father's house in this world as his children. I think that does indeed rejoice the Father's heart.
Right, and when you turn away from the Father, it's like the imagery of immorality gets used in that context. It doesn't necessarily mean that you've gone out with a physical prostitute, but that here you have this true God to love, and you haven't been faithful to that true God, but you've gone prostituting yourself after other things. Other beings, all that kind of stuff.
Yeah. I think we've seen that throughout the prophetic literature, and it certainly runs through the wisdom literature too, that adultery is many times a metaphor for idolatry, turning to other gods. Verse 4, by justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. So exacts gift sounds like forced bribes or like the mafia collecting their money so that you can operate in safety in their neighborhood.
Yeah, right. All kinds of things like that. And I even was thinking the terrible situation that existed in the church during the time of Martin Luther, where there was the buying and selling of church offices and the emphasis upon indulgences and immorality in that high place. And taking bribes, just trying to settle justice. So that's not only a problem in the world, but it can be a problem in the church as well.
Yeah, when the world moves into the church, as it repeatedly, and it has across history, it always tries to do. I think most people today, looking at the temptation is to read the situation at Luther's time through the eyes of today. And so it's hard to picture how corrupt the actual institution of the church had become by that time. And when you think about, the Albrecht of Mainz collecting bishoprics, his daddy right. buying this kid one bishopric after another, where he spent, right. He took no spiritual care of the people. He spent his days hunting. It was a sad, sad, sad situation that that the church confronted at that time. But in the midst of all that mess, God was still having himself a people. His word was still going out and people were still being brought to faith. They were being baptized. So when the church is a total mess, that's always a disaster. And yet at the same time, it can't thwart the great purposes of God. It's always a comfort.
Right. Yeah. So was it the time of Jesus?
Right.
Whenever people get into positions of authority, then the tendency is to use that authority for one's personal gain. And that's essentially what greed is all about. The one who is greedy for bribes tears it down and so forth. So
very good. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Flattery. Saying something that you know is not true to butter up the other person. That's like a net, huh?
Flattery cometh before the fall, huh?
that's the picture, that the person is literally being snared, that they're going to get caught up and they're going to fall because somebody has lied to them. And the problem is, even when flattery is just, we know it's not true. Think about Herod getting the flattery of, the voice of a god. We still like it.
It's not said here, but I almost wonder whether or not whoever wrote this, Solomon or whoever, had in mind that people might flatter their neighbor, set them up, because they want to take advantage of the neighbor in some way.
Yeah.
You're such a nice guy. May I borrow your Mercedes tomorrow?
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. At the very least, you think when somebody is flattering, they are definitely, I do think people flatter precisely to reap a benefit from the person, that they at least think they're on their side or whatever.
Yeah, and that benefit may only be to raise one's self-esteem in the eyes of the neighbor. In other words, you build up a neighbor because you want that neighbor to think more highly of you as the one who's going to constantly butter up the neighbor. Now, I don't know if that makes sense or not.
It makes a lot of sense. Verse 6, an evil man is ensnared in his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. I love this verse. This is just so. Yeah, if you're a worship director, you got to love this verse. Whereas the evil man is just preoccupied with sin, right? I mean, it's what's filling his heart and mind. The one who is righteous knows he has something to sing about, because he's not righteous because of himself. He's righteous as a gift from God, and this blows him away. The more he thinks about the gift, the more he wants to sing and praise and rejoice. You think about all of our hymns, they're like explosions of this thing. It's really weird when in our day and age, when people try, my wife was talking to me about this the other day. She said, isn't it weird how when they try to cut out the faith from the culture, they can't save any of the music? because so much of the music of our culture was designed around the faith. It was literally prompted by the joy that's ours in Christ.
Right. Absolutely. And I think, the evil one is ensnared by his own sin. And so often people get caught up in evil. They may not even, they may do one thing that's evil. And that's all that their intention is. But then they have to do another thing to cover up the first thing that they did. and so on and so on. So that builds.
Think of David,
now,
right?
Yeah. Now, the righteous person, even if a person were to get away with a certain evil deed, there's conscience. And that person's conscience will be weighed down. That person's spirit will be troubled. Because even if no one else knew about the evil deed, the person who did it would, and that will harm his spirit. And that will take away the soul.
Amen. Verse 7. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. So the wicked man is the one who, the poor, then they're not in a position, they don't have the power to actually protect themselves and enforce anything. So people that are wicked think, well, why not just take advantage of them? They can't do anything about it. But the righteous instead, it doesn't matter if that person can't protect themselves and doesn't have the ability to. They deserve to be treated with all the dignity that belongs to every single human life. Does that make sense?
Right. Yeah, and sometimes we treat the poor. You know, the righteous care about justice for the poor because all should be treated equally. But the wicked have no such concern. I was reminded of the rich man and Lazarus, you know, and the text says that every day the rich man saw Lazarus at his front door, but he didn't see him. It was as if he wasn't there. He just didn't care. Until, of course, they both died, and then he noticed Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham while he's in hell. And I once heard a great sermon out in Seward, Nebraska, years and years and years ago, an old codger, and I couldn't say that because pastor probably wasn't as old as I am today. But anyway, he was having a mission festival, and I'll never forget the main point of his mission festival. All of a sudden, the rich man wants to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers so that they don't come to this place. I mean, you should be concerned for the downtrodden and what have you. And the point of the sermon was, it's too late to do mission work when you're in hell. So anyhow,
that's a line you never forget, isn't it?
That's a line I never forgot.
Yeah. I really do like the point that the righteous, we cannot be right with our God and ignore the plight of our fellow man. And we're always trying to imagine that, you know, John deals with this in his first epistle, right? You know, the person who says, I love God, but hates his brother is a liar. He doesn't get it because God is there in your brother to be loved. Your brother is the gift of God's love to you. And until we're actually able to see that and recognize in each person, when many years ago, it was not common to be in any of our, you know, neighborhoods and see poor people standing on the side with their hand out begging. But in our day and age now, it's everywhere, right? I mean, I can't come in or out of the International Center most days without seeing several beggars on the street corners with their hands out. Some of them very, very pitiful. One in particular, he's in a wheelchair without a leg. And I look at this and think, I think I'm righteous and I can just walk by this, I'm lying to myself. This person is actually God himself standing here and saying, will you love me? Will you acknowledge that I'm here? Will you bless me?
Sure. I'm in the throes of preparing a sermon on the Good Samaritan for July 10th. And, you know, raises the question, who is my neighbor? That's what the expert in the law was willing to argue with Jesus about when Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the point is that those neighbors are all around us. We don't have to go looking for them. As a matter of fact, we have to watch out we don't step on them as we walk through the path of our life. To be sensitive to that they have the same advantages as we.
I like to say in the Good Samaritan that Jesus changes the question from, who is my neighbor, to, are you a neighbor?
Yeah, that's right.
You know, he really drives home, and the poor guy can't bring himself to say the Samaritan.
That's right.
but Jesus does drive him to say the word at the very heart of God's Torah. You know, the one who had mercy.
The one who had mercy, right.
So it's now go and do the same. Amen.
Right.
All right, verse 8. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. Scoffers? When we hear the word scoffer, what's running through the mind of the writer of Proverbs there?
I tend to think of people who are what I would call troublemakers, people who don't respect authority, but who want to question authority and things like that. And they can create havoc in the public square. Some of them even become agitators. So then it seems to me, mockers stir up the city, but wise men turn away anger. I would assume that some of that anger might be the anger of God that finally, like Sodom and Gomorrah, finally when the city gets bad enough, the wrath of God descends in some way or another, and we all pay the price of that foolishness.
Amen. Amen. Verse 9, if a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there is no quiet. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. Oh, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. I wanted to read the three together because James sent in some questions for us. Today. He said, what's patristic exegesis? Well, James, that just means how did the fathers, you know, the church has lived with this word for a very, very long time. And if we're going to honor our father and our mothers, we pay attention to how the church has heard and dialogued with the word of God across the ages. So patristic exegesis, just ask how did the great church fathers, particularly of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th centuries, deal with different texts. They kind of set a trajectory for the whole church on how to dialogue with the Word of God and let that Word shape us. He says, is it profitable to explore modern biblical scholarship perspective, which employs a rational analysis and psychologically constructed exegesis of the book of Proverbs? Boy, James, that's a loaded question. Pastor, think about that. And why don't we, we're going to go ahead to our messages here at the bottom of the hour, and then we'll pick up the rest of these questions on the other side of that break.
Are you interested in Lutheran education? Join the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education at a unique conference, July 19 through 21, 2016, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Speakers include the Reverend Dr. Scott Ashman, Dr. Angus Manouge, Dr. Jean Edward Veith, the Reverend Dr. Thomas Korchak. Visit ccle.org for more information. That's ccle.org.
The Lutheran Federal Credit Union is open to congregation members and employees of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and their families, and family members of students attending LCMS congregation-owned schools. Lutheran FCU offers checking and savings accounts, loans, and every banking need, including online and mobile banking. Lutheran FCU is part of a co-op network with over 5,000 branch locations. Lutheran Federal Credit Union is online at lutheranfcu.org. Equal housing lender, federally insured by the NCUA.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News, for more than 90 years. And our special guest today is Dr. George Lobian, a retired LCMS pastor, still at work preaching and teaching and having a good time with the Word. Let me add the other questions from James, too, because I think that kind of all hold together, Pastor. So he asked, you know, is it profitable to explore modern biblical scholarship? He asks, how is the spiritual intellect of the church fathers distinguished from the cognitive faculties possessed and internalized by modern experts in the social sciences? And finally, what do verse 9 and 11 of Proverbs imply about the approach to and engagement in apologetics, other ethical dialogues, and moral diatribes? I would go back to just briefly, James. I would point out that the church fathers don't possess any cognitive difference from us. They're human beings like we are. They are sinners who have been forgiven and who rejoice in the righteousness of Christ as we do. If they had a different approach to Scripture than what you see in a lot of modern exegetes, I think it's because they really held together what I would call an iconic read of the Scriptures. The Scriptures were there to give them the goods on Jesus. And so they read everything in the Scriptures in a Christological light. So, in the broader sense, when you come to how do you approach the Old Testament, they approached it typologically. It was all about Jesus. It wasn't that they were denying the history, the prophecy, the institutions, any of that stuff. But they said its historic meaning doesn't exhaust itself until you see that it points you to Christ. Do you think that's a fair read, Pastor?
Oh, that's very well said. Very well said. And I think that in each day and age, we tend to be influenced in our interpretation of Scripture by the life that we were living in that age. We are, after all, children of our time, and the Scripture is for our edification and for our use and the benefit in what we're experiencing in life. But just to back up what you said, Martin Luther had that famous statement when they were talking about the canon. He says, "Vos Christus tribus, das ist canonicia." What drives Christ to me, that's canonical as far as I'm concerned. So that ultimately, we should care less about. Now, let me put a halo around this. There are all those who are so concerned they want to defend the Scripture. And then, therefore, they say, well, you can't look at Scripture this way or that way. Dr. Martin Frontsman many years ago said in our class, gentlemen, you defend Scripture the same way you would defend a lion. Let it loose, and it will take care of itself.
That's brilliant. Yeah, so, yeah. I can't say amen enough to that. The more you, the Word of God is the active thing; it is not a passive thing. And so, I think that's precisely Franzman's point: that right. You just read it and let it do its job. Proclaim it, let it do its job. It will take care. And its job is finally to keep you humble and in repentance and believing and not in despair, trusting in Christ. I mean, that's its great job in our lives. Right. So I'm making sure we sort of... you asked specifically, James, about verse 9. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs. There's no quiet. And you say, how does that fit in with apologetics? Well, apologetics really isn't designed at trying to drive folly from the heart of a fool. Apologetics really is just designed to show that the arguments against the faith itself are unreasonable. It's not trying to argue someone into the faith, but it's just dealing with a person that's saying, well, I'm not sure I really get why I should believe this stuff in this book a long time ago. Why does it really matter? Can you, apologetics begins with this. Well, let's start with this, with the fact that there's this man who cheated death, who lived again. I mean, always the resurrection is the cornerstone of apologetics. And then how did that man think about and relate to the scriptures. That's the key. That's how we work back into it. Does that make sense, Pastor?
Yes, it does. Well said. You're never going to argue a person into believing. You know, the fool, let's talk about the fool here. The fool says in his heart there is no God. So, he's going to be foolish. And you're not going to win an argument against that kind of a mindset. You can't, quote, prove, unquote, Jesus Christ, because faith in him is a matter of faith, not some sort of proof. But that's where the scriptures come in. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So it's in the use of scripture, God creates faith and gives us the gift of life eternal. That's what we should do with it.
I think it was Anselm that put it so beautifully that I believe in order to understand, not the converse. It's
exactly.
Not that I understand in order to believe.
Right.
And this is always gift. And it's a gift that God gives us through these remarkable stories, these remarkable words that come to us and that truly bestow what they say. They're performative words that they give the gift of faith. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift. All right. Great questions, James. Glad you sent them in. One thing to comment on in verse 11 before we go further. The fool who gives full vent to his spirit, the wise man quietly holds it back. This invites us to think that the wise person is not one who simply reacts to the stimulus put in front of him, but actually gives thought and considers before he opens his mouth.
Yeah, the fool kind of lacks normal constraint. Well, a wise man thinks before he speaks and acts and considers the consequence both for himself and for others. You know, I think of instances of road rage or stuff like that as just as problems that we face during our days and how foolish behavior like that is.
And any of us who engage in it will admit, right, with a second's reflection, that was really stupid. I put my life at risk to keep somebody from cutting in front of me.
Right.
But oh my goodness, doesn't it rise up quickly?
I found a little quote by a fellow by name Ivanus Arius, one of the very early church fathers or whatever, who said that when passion enters the front gate, wisdom goes out the back gate.
That's a great
I
one.
Like that.
That's great. Yep. Verse 12, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. That's really a warning to those who have and possess authority in whatever sphere.
Sure.
What you let be your light will be the lens through which you see everything.
Right.
And
if you think of, just in a practical way, years ago, you think of a man like Hitler.
Yeah.
And then he surrounds himself, and what is it? There weren't enough people that couldn't see how evil his ideas were, his anti-Semitism was, and so forth.
Yeah.
But then we become afraid to cross an evil person, so we either join in by espousing his same opinion, or we acquiesce, which
passivity,
is a form of support by not opposing it. I've thought of it. You know, the ruler listens to lies and so forth. I thought of a little pilgrim story about the king who was naked. You know, everybody was telling him how finely dressed he was, and along comes a little boy and says, "Oh, the king's naked," and woof. His people couldn't afford to say that to him.
Yeah. It really shows how. I mean, if you want to know who you're a slave to, all you have to ask is, who are you afraid to tell the truth to?
Yeah.
All right. Verse 13: the poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. So I think when we hear meet together, it sounds as though we're talking about the day of judgment, perhaps. That you're going to come before the one who gives light to the eyes, whether you are poor or whether you are oppressive. You will stand before him, and he is the one who does see all. Thoughts on that, Pastor?
Yeah. I've got the translation, the poor and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives sight to the eyes of both. It's the same God who sends rain upon the just and the unjust. So it's not that there's a lesser God of the poor man because he is poor.
Yes.
And a greater or better God because one has riches. Now, it's the same God.
And it's the use of Yahweh here, which is also not terribly common in Proverbs. I mean, it's here and there, but it's not throughout. So this actually also indicates, I think, the challenge which God puts in front of his people to see each person as child, called to be child of the Heavenly Father, each and every one, regardless of the external circumstance, whether they've got all the poverty on their hands or all the power on their hands, either one.
Right.
We have Cheryl on the line with a call for us from Indy. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is about verse 14. Have you read that one yet?
No, let's go ahead and read it together. Okay. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. Go ahead.
Okay, my question is about our understanding of who the poor is. And I was looking in Isaiah 61, verse 1, which Jesus is quoting in Luke 4, to bring good news to the poor. And then I was looking at the footnote for that in Isaiah, my ESV footnotes, and the Lutheran Study Bible footnotes, I should say. And it said that the poor are the afflicted. And, you know, we usually think of the poor as people who don't have money, they can't take care of themselves. But if you think of the poor as the afflicted, that means they have no peace and they need rescue. And Jesus is really the king that rescues the poor.
All right. Thank you, Cheryl. I think
my question, who are the poor?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think that we would say that the poor actually in the scripture encompass both ends, if you will. I don't want us to lose the Lord's great love and care for people who have nothing. But also Cheryl's point that that poverty of spirit is also a factor. I mean, doesn't it show in the two forms of the Beatitudes we have in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain? He speaks directly to the poor without in any way spiritualizing it. But then in Matthew, we have it, the poor in spirit. And which one is it? Like, yes.
Right. The poor with respect to spiritual things and so forth. The people who are disenfranchised, no matter how they're disenfranchised, that could be economically disenfranchised. It could be disenfranchised as far as access to the law.
Right, politically, judicially,
Yeah.
And certainly spiritually.
Right.
Because this is the great gift that God has for all people, to be child of the Heavenly Father. And how sad it is to live in this world and not know that you've been called to be a child of a Heavenly Father who's prepared a home for you where you can live in his presence forever. That is to be truly impoverished in a way beyond anything else in this whole world.
Right. And it's only those who know that they're impoverished that come to God with an outstretched, upturned, empty hand that can receive God's blessing. The two men go into the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the poor impoverished person. The one just says, hey, thank you, Lord, I'm not like this guy. And so forth. The other one beats upon his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, who goes home justified?
Right. The one who was handing the stuff over or the one who had empty hands?
Yeah,
very good. I do think it's also an important principle that Solomon is laying down here for earthly rulers, that a faithful king also will not allow justice to be perverted in the way that he handles the impoverished in his own land. You right. don't decide for the rich just because they're rich. That's been a theme through Proverbs as well.
Yeah. And from a very practical point of view now, I get concerned when I see the split that's happening between rich and poor, just, on the economic side of, mm-hmm. of the spectrum, in the United States and in other countries. It never a good thing comes from it.
No. Nope. Verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. I really like this verse for teaching us that the wisdom of God is not something that we can figure out on the inside and work our way out towards. It's something that has to come to us from the outside in, and it involves curbing the impulse to always have your own way, right?
Right, right. We have friends whose daughter and son lived out in California and came back east and warned their parents that my child does not know the meaning of the word no, so don't use the word no around my child.
Poor
and
child.
Long before that was apparent. when that child was left there with his grandparents, he learned the meaning of the word no in a big hurry. But, I mean, it's crazy. And there are people also who will say, well, I'm not going to have my children go to church or Sunday school. I'll wait until they're old enough they can make their own decision. What kind of parenting is that? What kind of nonsense is that?
You always want to say, you're not going to teach them to speak because you don't want to impose a language on them. You're not going to refer to them as a he or she because you don't want to impose a gender on them. You're not going to give them food because you wouldn't want to impose on them a food they didn't like, right? Exactly. But it becomes so absurd that you just shake your head. How on earth would people arrive at that kind of a decision about the things that matter most?
Exactly. Exactly. Precisely.
Verse 16, with the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. So wicked increasing, trouble, sin increasing. It sounds like he's speaking societally again, but he says the righteous, they're going to be there standing on the rock when everything else has fallen apart. Is that a fair read of that? I mean, I'm hearing the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount there.
Right, right. So where sinners are in charge, sin increases, and so forth. And ultimately, the righteous will see their downfall, but that may not be during their own lifetime or during our lifetime or whatever, you know.
We don't all have our Joseph moments in this world.
Right.
You know, that was wonderful and it was beautiful. I mean, our Lord had that, but on the other side of death. And that sort of sets a pattern for us too. We will see that on the last day. You can count on it.
Absolutely.
Verse 17, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Well, I just think about the comment you made for the family visiting from California. I'm glad they weren't visiting me.
Yeah. Children need to know, we all need to know what boundaries are. And by nature, the flesh in us always wants us to kick over and to trespass a boundary, to put our foot on the other side of the line. Consequently, I think it is good, especially with children, to keep those boundaries more narrow so that when the child does step across it, he doesn't get into big trouble. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but...
Yeah, I think it makes a lot of sense. I mean, I think about the way that... my kids would probably tell you I was a little bit mean to them as they were growing up. But you know what? My kids and I have the greatest relationship now. I do not regret one spanking or one, as I've said before, the hot sauce in my son's mouth a time or two. It did the job, and we have a great relationship. They understood there were consequences to the boundary breaking. But like you said, you try to set the boundaries a little narrow at first so that, and the consequences a little, you know, not quite so catastrophic, so that when the big times come and the big tests come, they've actually been trained to withstand them.
Right.
All right. The next verse, 18. Where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. And there is a footnote on that that says, or the people are discouraged. But blessed is he who keeps the law, the Torah of God, the wisdom of God written. Prophetic vision. I like the idea that if you don't hold before the people the one certainty that at the end of this life, we will indeed give an account on the day of judgment. And God will, you know, it's our Heavenly Father who will be asking, what happened with the gifts I gave you? What happened with the love I poured into your life? If that's held before people, it really does give a gift of restraint. And if it's taken away, if there is no accountability at the end, then people think, well, what's the point? I'll do whatever I want.
Right. And we need a prophetic voice. I think that's, you know, and the church needs to be a prophetic voice in its own way, with both law and gospel. Because, you know, where there is no vision, the people perish. And we need to constantly be holding up before our people that vision of the will of God and of the blessings of God.
And this boundary of resurrection that the church has is so joyous. I mean, we literally proclaim to people, in the end, love does triumph. In the end, love is all that remains. And as hard as that may be to believe in this world, it's the truth. It's where we're headed. And to live toward that future is such joy. All right, verse 19, by mere words, a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not respond. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. What do you make of those?
Well, the Septuagint, interestingly enough, says a stubborn slave. A stubborn slave cannot be corrected by mere words.
Ah.
Which I thought was interesting.
Mm-hmm.
But I guess the difference would be here that a son would respond by love. And in this society in which slaves and so forth were common, the whole philosophy seems to be that the slave is going to respond to the law, to avoiding punishment and from fear as opposed to love. So somehow you have to do something that would get his attention, hit him on the head with a 2x4 or something.
I also wonder if there could be behind it the idea that if you're going to discipline a servant here, or think about it, to pull it 100% into a modern world, if you show an employee what to do, it's probably easier than telling them what to do.
Right.
That they actually respond better to what they're shown than to mere instructions. I don't know if you're like me, but I basically don't read instruction manuals. I hate them. I never bother to read them. I find them to be written in some sort of a language that I've never learned.
Right.
But if somebody just shows me, I can do it.
Right. I'm with you.
Okay.
I'm with you. When I read verse 20, there's more hope for a fool than him, so forth. A man who speaks in haste. I remember our district president in the Southeastern District many, many years ago had a big button made. And the button said, "Let's talk. You may be right. I may be wrong." And I always thought that was a good thing. So instead
That had to be President Mueller.
Yeah, that's who it was. That's who it was. God bless him.
Yeah.
He had a great deal of wisdom.
Indeed.
Right. So, a man who speaks in haste and so on, there's more hope for a fool than for him. In other words, it doesn't indicate that there is any hope. It's just saying that he's hopeless is what that means. If he's just going to go off, popping off and speaking in haste and so forth.
I'm just going to read through to the end of the chapter, and then the moments we have left, we can talk about this whole section here. Whoever pampers his servant from childhood will, in the end, find him his heir, although the ESV notes that the meaning of his heir in Hebrew is not certain. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes transgression. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. The partner of a thief hates his own life. He hears the curse, but discloses nothing. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but the one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. So there's an awful lot in there, you know. And I think looking at the time here, you got about two minutes or so. What you want to give us out of that?
Well, one of the things is I thought how this applied to the life of Jesus himself, that his righteousness, that's what really got him killed, that he's so exposed. The inadequacy of the theology and the life and the practice of the church leaders of his day, that they couldn't stand him and had to kill him. I think so often about his healing on the Sabbath. It's almost as if he took delight in it because he could have said to any of those people, hey, come back after sundown and I'll heal you then. They would have done it. But he wanted to show that way of life, which wasn't filled with abundant grace and overflowing compassion, was not the way of God in the world. And because of that, who gives you the authority to live like that, to say things like that? He ended up on a cross.
He refused the fear of man. I mean, I think that's really what it comes down to with him. He trusted in his Father. And he refused to live in the fear of other people. He just wouldn't do it. And as a result, people did indeed hate him. I got to recommend to our listeners, if you don't have your copy of the Apocrypha Lutheran Study Edition, it is so worth getting, if no other reason than read Wisdom Chapter 2, because it deals very specifically with this. If you read Psalm 22, Wisdom Chapter 2, and then read the Passion Stories and the Gospel, you will go, oh, because it literally hangs right between Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and the Passion Stories. They hate him because he is righteous. That's why. And how is he righteous? He is righteous because he will not allow anything to get in the way of his great love and trust in his Father in heaven, who is full of compassion and love. Pastor Lobian, thank you so, so much for getting us through this chapter today. Always a joy.
Been a joy.
People loved by God, remember that Thy Strong Word is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.